Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can be gathered together in your very presence as your children. Thank you for your grace, your love extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will have the freedom to speak to us, to do a deep work in our hearts, that more and more we may grow in our appreciation of who you are and what you have done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can rise up to your high calling. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you for your kind intentions toward us. We commit this time into your loving hands and pray that you will have the freedom to speak to us. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 174th message, the subtopic for today, "For to me to live is Christ," the third message, the Apostle Paul. Today's message is a continuation of the last two messages. We have seen aligning our heart with a posture is at the heart of what the Lord desires and requires of us. At the same time, the Lord Jesus is God's primary provision for us so that we may fulfill the will of God. So Christ actually is God's provision for us to align our hearts with a posture, how we can attain, maintain, as well as deepen our posture, because Christ is God and truth. In the last two messages, I considered with you how we express and live out the posture in the light of God's provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can be summed up in the expression, "For to me to live is Christ," Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. We set our hearts to know who Christ is, his teaching, his ways, learn from him, submit to him, look to him for guidance and enabling, and seek to be like him and to be conformed to the image of Christ. We concentrate on our relationship with him, abiding in him and he in us, live by the principle of Christ lives in me, learn to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him, run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We do not seek to project or exalt ourselves, but proclaim and communicate Christ and point others to Christ. I will now continue with our consideration of how we express and live out the posture in the light of God's provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, summed up in the testimony of Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." Question: who is the best example for us to reflect upon in relation to this approach to life? The answer is the Apostle Paul himself. Thankfully, there is much in the scriptures to enable us to have a good understanding of the meaning of this approach to life in relation to the one who uttered these words. And I see it's a helpful thing if we can see this more clearly, that there are many verses in the scriptures, especially in the epistles of Paul, which are exhortations to us on the basis in which we can live out our lives well. But at the same time, many of the important verses are actually the testimony of the Apostle Paul, not directly exhorting us, but testifying to us, telling us how he lived his life. For example, these very words, "For to me to live is Christ." In his context, it's not so much Paul exhorting us to live like that, but it is Paul telling us, "For to me to live is Christ." Who is the me? It's the Apostle Paul himself. He lived in this way. But yes, we can also affirm these words in our own lives, because we can see that these words expressed by the Apostle Paul are very meaningful. But beyond just these words, it is good to try to understand what lay behind these words. What do these words mean to Paul? And as we observe how he lived his life, it can be very helpful for us to learn how to live in like manner, not just on the basis of truths and principles, but learning from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul himself. And the book of Acts, as well as Paul's epistles, there's so much there that can help us to appreciate how Paul lived out his life consistent with this declaration on his part, "For to me to live is Christ." So it's helpful for us to see both the truths and principles that we can learn from the scriptures, and including much that we can learn from the Apostle Paul in his epistles, but also to appreciate how these truths and principles are fleshed out in the life of this man. And we can see also how the posture of God and truth is lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul. So let us consider and learn from how the Apostle Paul lived out this affirmation, "For to me to live is Christ." We shall begin by tracing Paul's life from the time prior to his knowledge of who Christ is. Why do we want to do that? So that we can see how he came to this point where he could declare with conviction, "For to me to live is Christ." How did he come to this point? What did it mean to him? And it is good to try to discern, to recognize the spiritual meaning and reality that gave rise to such a declaration. Or you can say, the realities within his heart from which flowed forth these words. It would be good if we can discern, recognize it. And likewise, for all the various areas of truth that Paul shares with us in his epistles, beyond the words, is the spiritual meaning and reality that flowed forth from his heart when he wrote the truth in his various epistles. So let us observe how Paul lived his life consistent with that declaration. And there is much that we can learn from this man on how a person can come to this point of aligning his heart with the posture of God and truth, and how to live a life that manifests the posture. They are recorded in the scriptures for our learning. We can say that it is actually at the very heart of what God wants to communicate to us through the scriptures. And it will take more than one message for me to cover this in appreciation of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. When Paul made his first appearance, as recorded in the scriptures, he makes a very negative impression on the reader. Even though now we can see that he's a very outstanding servant of the Lord. Let us refer to Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. The scene here is the stoning of Stephen. Stephen had testified in chapter 7 to the Jews. And the end of the testimony, verse 54, we see that those who heard him, they were cut to the quick, that is, they were very aroused, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were very, very aroused and angry with Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and he said in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And then we see the introduction of this man, Paul, at that time, and in this verse, the name Saul. "And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They laid aside their robes at the feet of this young man, Saul. The meaning here could well be that Paul was looking after the robes of those who were present. So Paul was not only present, he was looking after the robes of those present. So he was with them. But even more clearly, chapter 8, verse 1, which is actually a continuation of what was happening, tells us that Saul, or Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. He was in agreement. Not only agreement, he says hearty agreement. And here, they were stoning Stephen. And if you look at here, the life of Stephen, well, you probably would have some awareness of Stephen, his very powerful, positive testimony. And in this scene, while they were stoning him, verse 59 tells us, he called on the Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then also he cried out in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Even while he was being stoned, a very powerful, positive testimony. And the meekness of Stephen and the forgiving spirit of Stephen. And yet, this man was in hearty agreement with stoning Stephen. It comes through a rather negative picture, this first appearance of Paul, known as Saul. The negative picture of Paul worsened as we read on. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And then it says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So there was a great persecution after the death of Stephen, and the believers were scattered throughout the regions. So it was a terrible persecution. And the believers were already scattered. But Paul, known as Saul, was not satisfied. Verse 3 tells us, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. He is a very terrible fellow. Here they were persecuted, believers were persecuted, scattered, and Saul was ravaging the church. The word ravaging there is a very strong verb. Ravaging. And then it tells us also that he was entering house after house, very active in persecuting the believers and dragging off men and women. So again, the word drag. It's not just leading them to prison. He was dragging them. He put them in prison. He was a violent persecutor, ravaging the church, actively hunting them down. As I said, in spite of having witnessed this very powerful testimony of Stephen and his meekness of spirit. And besides Stephen, there were also many other believers. So Paul could observe the lives of believers who loved the Lord, and yet he was violently persecuting them. It was in the midst of his relentless persecution of believers while on the road to Damascus that the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Paul, we can see, he was actively persecuting and he sought to destroy the church and destroy the lives of the believers. But Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6 tells us what happened to Saul, who subsequently was known as Paul. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So you see, he was in the midst of it, still breathing threats and murder. Fierce persecution. He was in that kind of state. And he asked letters from the high priest so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the Christian faith, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was all out. Not satisfied with dragging the men and women from Jerusalem who are believers, entering house after house, bringing them to prison, he went on to ask letters from the high priest, and he was on the way to Damascus to continue with this terrible persecution of believers. But it was at that point while he was still traveling on the way to Damascus. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I wonder whether you've reflected on these words. Why Saul, in verse 5, says, who are you, Lord? The who are you, Lord? The Lord means Saul recognized the one who was speaking to him is the Lord. It's just that he didn't know who it was. That is why he said, who are you, Lord? But he knew God speaking to Saul at that time, and here is the Lord Jesus, spoke to Saul in a way that he knew, he recognized it was the Lord speaking. So he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Saul at that time didn't recognize the Lord Jesus, didn't know the Lord Jesus is the Lord. So he says, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord Jesus told him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You may wonder why the Lord Jesus spoke in that way. The Lord Jesus was dead and then risen again, the risen Lord. How was Saul persecuting the Lord Jesus? Saul was persecuting believers. When Saul persecuted believers, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. Believers are members of the body of Christ, spiritually joined to the risen Christ. Persecuting believers means you're persecuting Christ. And Lord Jesus says, but get up and enter the city, and you will be told you what you must do. Immediately, a very dramatic change came about in Saul and the direction of his life. The persistent persecutor of the church made a dramatic U-turn, and he became the outstanding apostle to the Gentiles, who contributed significantly to the growth of the church and the fulfillment of God's purposes. He's one of the, if not the most outstanding believer in the New Testament, and one of the most effective, if not the most effective, servant of the Lord. And you may wonder how to understand why this violent persecutor of the church, the foremost of sinners, as he himself wrote in the epistles, how was he suddenly converted? Suddenly is in quotation marks, because it appeared to be sudden, and not only converted, but also called by God to be an apostle. And God had already decided that Saul was to become the apostle to the Gentiles. How could it be such a violent, terrible persecutor of the church? Suddenly converted, and God wanted him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In my understanding, the scriptures actually point very strongly in the direction that it was not a sudden conversion, although it appeared that way. And also, there are good reasons why God called the Apostle Paul, called Saul to become an apostle. I did examine these issues. Some may just say, oh, it is God's prerogative. We may not be able to understand, but it's up to God to how he wants to convert a man and how he wants, whoever he wants to be an apostle, that is up to God. It is his prerogative. So I've considered these issues in detail in the message AR, the second message, understanding Paul's conversion and calling as an apostle. And it's also now in message 6 of the book, Men of Faith. There are two short questions posed by Paul to the Lord Jesus, as well as a few words of his testimony to King Agrippa, which can help us understand Paul's heart and the meaning of his expression, for to me to live is Christ. And they also help us, together with other passages of scriptures, to understand why there was this dramatic change that came about in his life. These two questions and a few words of testimony they are also very helpful in helping us to remember and appreciate the key elements of true discipleship: a life of faith, a heart of commitment, submission, and faithfulness to the risen Christ, and the revelation of Christ in the heart of Paul. The first question is what we read just now in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognized it was the Lord, but he didn't know who. He wanted to know who was it. And then the answer came, "The Lord Jesus, I am Jesus." These words are repeated when Paul himself narrated his testimony in Acts chapter 22. Let's refer to Acts 22 because there's another verse there which contains a second question. It's very helpful for us to take note of. Acts chapter 22, verse 8, is this same question. When the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, here is Paul testifying. And verse 8, after the Lord Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 8, Paul answered, and I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know who it was, but he knew it was the Lord speaking. "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Then comes the second key question from the Apostle Paul. "And I said, what shall I do, Lord?" Now he knew it was the Lord Jesus speaking. And he knew Jesus is the Lord. And the moment he recognized that Jesus is the Lord, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" So here, these words are very important. The word "Lord" means he's recognizing the Lordship of Christ now. And "what shall I do" means he wants to know the will of the Lord Jesus for his life and what the Lord just wants him to do. And you will find that throughout his life from then onwards, it's always, "What shall I do, Lord?" He wants to know the will of the Lord, and he will earnestly seek to fulfill it. No matter the difficulties along the way, no matter the hardship, no matter discouragement, whether from circumstances, from people, persecution, whatever it may be, Paul continually set his heart on knowing the Lord, his will, and be faithful to the risen Christ. And that is discipleship. True discipleship, commitment, submission to the risen Christ. First, you want to know who is the Lord. And once we know, will we then say, "What shall I do, Lord?" And then seek earnestly to fulfill it. If you do that, you are a true disciple of the Lord. And that is at the very heart of the fulfillment or the outworking of the posture of God and truth. Because Jesus is Lord. He is God. And his words are words of truth. His will is the truth. The life of truth. The third, I mentioned there are two questions, and then the third aspect is a few words of testimony. And that was Paul's testimony to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 19, where he told King Agrippa, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." So the two questions plus this brief words of testimony sums it all up. First, he didn't know, but the moment he knew, he committed himself to the will of God. He wanted to know his will, and then he did not prove disobedient. Not just to individual words of Lord Jesus, specific aspects of the will, but he said, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, to the call, the revelation of Christ." And together with that, what was revealed in the heart of Paul, this he also tells us in Galatians chapter 1, the revelation of Christ. And that gave rise to the gospel he preached. It was not just words that he had heard and he picked it up and then he tried to communicate the words to others. It was through a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was spiritual insight, revelation from God. And there was deep conviction. And that is critical to the posture of God and truth. And if you want to live out the posture of God and truth well, it requires spiritual insight, deep conviction, and from following from there, the appropriate response to God and the truth that God has revealed. And that is a life of faith, commitment, discipleship. And that will lead to a life of fruitfulness, continuing peace, joy of the Lord that's feasible, whatever the circumstances, a life truly pleasing to God. A life in which we can participate effectively in our working of God's purposes together with the brethren. Let us now continue on with the story of the Apostle Paul. We find that shortly after his conversion and the recognition of who Christ is, Paul immediately began proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Going back to Acts, after chapter 8, his conversion, chapter 9, we find that in chapter 9, verses 19 to 22, that was after Ananias was sent by God to the Apostle Paul. He was praying, and Ananias, although at the beginning a bit hesitant, God told him, go. Verse 15, that Saul is a chosen instrument of the Lord, and you will bear the name of the Lord before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Verse 15, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Ananias went to Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This also helps us to recognize that the Apostle Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit very early in his Christian faith, in his walk with the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, he regained his sight, was baptized, took food, and was strengthened. Now, let us carry on and see in verse 19, he took food, was strengthened. Then it tells us, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So he was proceeding to Damascus, he went on to Damascus. Verse 20 tells us, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. So straight away, the proclamation of Christ, for to me to live is Christ. Christ now becomes the center of his life. And the proclamation of Christ, as you've seen, is a very major aspect of the heart of one who can meaningfully testify, for to me to live is Christ. And these are not just words. Paul knew what he was proclaiming. He knew the Lord Jesus personally, and he has now come to recognize Jesus is the Son of God. Those hearing him were amazed. There was this sudden turn, verse 21. Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call in this name? Who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest. But verse 22 tells us, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who live at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So these central truths are very clear to the Apostle Paul and deep conviction of his. Jesus is the Christ. And the Christ, you know, is the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. The one prophesied in the Old Testament. Proving this Jesus is the Christ, subsequently we read the rest of Acts and the epistles of Paul, it's quite clear that Paul often do this by showing from the scriptures, and that is the Old Testament, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. So we see this aggressive persecutor of the church and believers of Christ seeking to destroy the church. Now he has become the proclaimer of Jesus as the Christ. And he himself became the target of violent persecution, fierce opposition. Even as he sought to kill the believers, now they sought to kill Paul. They is not believers, but the Jews. They now sought to kill Paul. But Paul was rescued. He was helped by those whom he had been persecuting, there's the believers, and finally they sent him to Tarsus, This comes through in verses 23 to 30. So just quickly go through verse 23. The Jews plotted to do away with him. The do away there is actually to kill him, destroy him. Verse 24, their plot became known to Paul. They were watching the gates day and night that they might put him to death. So here it becomes very clear. They wanted to put him to death, to kill him. But the disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So here is pointing the whole picture emerging that it was a very dangerous situation. Paul could have died at that point in time. They wanted to kill him. And that was how he escaped. And it was the disciples who helped him to escape. It was a very real thing. His life was threatened. He could have died. Verse 26, subsequently he came to Jerusalem, and he was trying to associate the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Because they knew, they had experienced his persecution, terrible persecution. And now he was coming amongst them, claiming to be a disciple. They were afraid. They dare not associate him. Verse 27 is Barnabas, who helped him in that context, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how the Lord had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And as a result, what Barnabas told them, the disciples now warmed up to the apostle Paul. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That is, as far as disciples were concerned, they were now comfortable with the apostle Paul. But as far as the antagonism towards Paul from the Jews, it didn't stop. Verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So right very early in the life of the new convert, of the Apostle Paul, proclaiming Christ, but very serious opposition and persecution continuing. Verse 30. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So Paul ended up in Tarsus. And for a while, we did not hear of him. The church enjoyed peace. How to understand this verse? There are different ways. One possibly to appreciate verse 31, the church saw the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and said, enjoyed peace. Being built up, going on the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So the church enjoyed peace or well-being. Now, one angle of appreciating it is from the angle that early on, Paul, though I saw at the time, was terribly persecuting. Now he was converted, sent to Tarsus, so there's now peace. But of course, there were others who were also antagonistic towards the faith. And now we are appreciating it is that this verse 30 comes immediately after the ministry of Paul and the terrible hostility that he was arousing. But he was sent to Tarsus. So now there was relative peace. But this one who was going around arousing a lot of hostility, he was sent away to Tarsus. Well, I leave it to you to form your own opinion or conclusion, your own view. But I comment a little bit on this because subsequently, maybe not this message, maybe the next one, I may go on to make some comment as we try to understand the sovereignty of God in the life and ministry of Saul or Paul, as to what we can learn, including how Paul began to serve the Lord very earnestly. But then he was sent to Tarsus. Is there something there that we can learn for our own lives? And also the realities in the spiritual realm and effective service. What does it mean? Maybe just a brief comment for you to ponder about. Whether at this point in time, was the Apostle Paul actually ready for that kind of earnest ministry? His heart was right. Proclaiming Christ was right. But in the way he went about it, was he actually ready? Well, let us pause and reflect a little more about why did the dramatic change came about in the life of this man. why did this relentless, violent persecutor of those who believe in the Lord Jesus become so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? He was persecuting the believers so terribly. I've made a brief comment just now. I now want to go on further. When Paul, then known as Saul, persecuted the believers, it was not because he was against the Lord. He was against the truth. And he was against the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. That was not the reason the Apostle Paul persecuted the believers, and God knew his heart. But rather, at that point in time when Paul was persecuting the believers so very fiercely, it was actually his way of expressing his commitment to God, his zeal for God, his zeal in service to God. And that was what he testified to the Jews in Acts chapter 22. I referred you to Acts 22 just now. Let's go back to Acts chapter 22. When he was testifying to the Jews, and now he was the one who was being persecuted, and there was a context he was making his defense. I will not go through the whole thing, but just two verses. Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. He told the Jews, verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." There was before his conversion. And he says, verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." So Paul spoke plainly from his heart. In truth, this was what happened. And what was it? He was brought up under and educated under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. And Gamaliel was a very famous teacher at that time amongst the Jews. Gamaliel appeared in other parts of Acts. He was one of the more moderate ones. And he says, strictly according to the law of fathers, he was very well versed in the law and the Old Testament. And he was very zealous for God. And that was prior to his conversion. He was seeking to serve God. And then he said, "I persecuted this way to the death." So it's a follow-up. Read the whole thing right through. It's a flow. Persecuting this way to the death, that is the Christian faith and believers and the church, it was his way of expressing his zeal for God. He thought he was serving God, and not half-heartedly. He was very earnest, very serious about his commitment to God and wanting to serve God effectively. Binding, putting the men and women to prison, and all that he did, including what he sought to do in Damascus. All this was an expression of his commitment to God, his zeal for God, his service to God. Why? Why did he persecute the believers? Why was this an expression of his zeal in service to God? If we read through the whole thing carefully, and instead of examining this in greater detail in the message I mentioned to you, and also the chapter 6 of the book Men of Faith, second message of AR, Appearance and Reality series, I'll just make a few comments here. That basically, when Paul did what he did, it was because he thought that those who believed in and proclaimed Christ were turning away the Jews from believing in the true God of the Old Testament, and you're leading people astray. He didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Although he knew that there was this claim, and he knew believers were saying Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus claimed that he was the Messiah, but Paul didn't believe. And if Jesus is not the Messiah, then of course, it's a very serious matter. He's leading people away from the true God. Paul could not accept a crucified Christ, which he later explains to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. Crucified Christ, it is to Jews a stumbling block. You look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 22 says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Christ crucified. Now Paul was preaching Christ crucified. But before his conversion into the Jews, Christ crucified is to Jews a stumbling block. Why? The Jews, including the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he was looking forward to the Messiah, but this Messiah that he was looking for is a deliverer, Savior, deliverer. They're all actually the same word. Christ, Savior, deliverer, is a triumphant deliverer. Some of them included looking forward to one who would deliver them from being under the dominion of the Roman Empire. But they're looking forward to a triumphant deliverer. But Christ crucified, this deliverer crucified there, helpless on the cross like that, and then you say he's the Messiah. How can it be? He's an imposter. And many are being led astray. And the more believers testify, the more people are converted, the more Paul would have felt that this is very, very serious. He must put a stop to it. And being zealous for God, he went all out to put an end to this false teaching and false religion. Another verse that can help us to understand why Paul persecuted the believers so fiercely, in line with what you're talking about here, that he couldn't accept the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the true Messiah. Maybe he cannot be. Perhaps we can learn from what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3. Indirectly, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, or rather, the key verse is verse 13. You can throw some light on it. Verse 13, Paul wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul wrote, "having become a curse for us." So Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, a reference to the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And if you look at the margin of the American Standard Bible, it's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And Deuteronomy 21, verse 28 tells us, "He who is hanged is accursed." He who is hanged is accursed of God. Paul came to appreciate Christ crucified on the cross. Was this its element of being cursed? Yes. It is true. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In Paul's understanding, yes, it did apply to the apostle, to the Lord Jesus crucified on the cross. But he became a curse for us. He was bearing our sins. Yes, the wrath of God fell upon him. Judgment came upon him on the cross. It was true. But he was bearing our sins. He was sinless. He is our Savior. He was there hanging on the cross, crucified, not because of God's judgment on the Lord Jesus for his own sins and failures, but for our sins. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Yes, it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But Christ bore our sins on our behalf. Then verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. I do not intend to go much further into various other aspects that are not so simple, deeper aspects. I want to carry on with the narrative and what we are considering in the life of the Apostle Paul. But yes, the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah. Yes, he bore the judgment of God on the cross, and it is through him that what God promised Abraham, the blessings, now come and extended to all mankind as prophesied in the Old Testament, and as Paul himself also explains in his epistles, including in the book of Romans as well as Galatians. But now I want to go on to sum up this part. So, that Paul, although he was a very fierce persecutor of believers before his conversion, as I said, it was not because he was against the truth, he was against the Lord. The Lord, yes, that he was against believers in the true God, but rather he thought he was serving the true God, and that the Lord Jesus is not the true Messiah, and this teaching, which he regards as a false teaching, and all those who are believing, testifying, they are leading people away from the true God. But when the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, when Paul, the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul in a way where Paul could recognize it was the Lord speaking to him. That's why he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the moment he recognized it was Jesus, because the Lord just told him, "I am Jesus." Then now, through this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world, that Jesus is Lord. This is very key to the Apostle Paul. And that he has actually risen from the dead. That he is the risen Christ. And bear in mind, this is also, almost certainly, the essence also of what the believers have been testifying, and the Lord, the Apostle Paul, would have been familiar with these key aspects of the essence of the gospel. What the believers have been testifying to the Apostle Paul, whom he had been persecuting, they have been testifying to these key issues that now the Apostle Paul recognized. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him that all this is true. Jesus is indeed the Messiah prophesied. He is the coming Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Christ. He is Lord. And he has risen from the dead. He is the risen Christ. He had become a curse for us so that we can be redeemed from the curse of the law. And since all this is true, then to the Apostle Paul, his approach to life from then onwards ought to be, and that's how it was, it flows forth from his heart, "For to me to live is Christ." It's very reasonable, it's very easy to understand, and this should also be true for all of us. Yes, at one point in time we may not have recognized who is the true God, that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is indeed the Savior of the world, that he is Lord. But if we truly recognize who Christ is, and that the Christian faith is true, the God of the Scriptures is indeed the true God, and Jesus is the Christ, then should it not be true also for us to live with this spirit and attitude, "For to me to live is Christ"? Because now Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, just now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." That's before conversion, to Jews a stumbling block. But, verse 24, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." To those who are called, that is when God reveals and we have responded to the gospel, when we are converted, we come to appreciate what is the truth. You can be Jew, you can be Gentile, you can be anybody. You should come to recognize that the truth is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God can be appreciated from more than one angle. One can be Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God in the sense that the Jews, in contrast to Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, how can it be? And to Gentiles, foolishness, such a foolish thing. But actually, the way God has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we properly appreciate it, it manifests the wisdom of God. And there's a lot that we can go into to appreciate the wisdom of God in providing salvation in this way. And even the cross, which is a stumbling block and foolishness, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, is actually a very beautiful manifestation and a powerful manifestation of the wisdom of God to provide salvation in this way. In other contexts, I've gone a little more in this, but you can reflect on it. There's a very rich area of truth in this. But the other is the power of God. Christ crucified on the cross seems such a weak, helpless victim of people. But actually, at the cross, the power of God was manifested, overcoming Satan, all the forces of darkness, as well as culminating in the raising of Christ from the dead. The manifestation of God's power. Another angle of appreciating Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is to appreciate from the angle of Christ himself. Look at the Christ crucified. Christ seems to be weak. But actually, when we come to appreciate Christ before, at the cross, and even more so after the cross, even easier to appreciate the risen Christ and the role of Christ in the fulfillment of God's purposes, we can appreciate the power of Christ. The other is the wisdom of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that has important implications for our lives as disciples of the Christ, and relevant to this approach to life, for to me to live is Christ. The power of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the manifestation of God's power and wisdom. So for Paul, it meant, when he says, for to me to live is Christ, after he came to know the risen Christ as a savior of mankind and his own life, for Paul it meant, from then onwards, his whole life revolved around the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we can see as it unfolds in the book of Acts, as well as his epistles. We'll look a little more as we carry on. Paul set his heart to know Christ in increasing measure, proclaim Christ, exalt Christ, live in deep fellowship with Christ, live in submission to Christ, live by the power of the risen Christ, a life that manifests the love, the power, and the glory of Christ. And that's what he meant when he testified, for to me to live is Christ. Should we not also respond and live in like manner, we who have come to recognize Jesus is the Christ, our Savior and our Lord? I have quite a lot more to cover, but time, I don't think I should proceed further, but perhaps this is a convenient time to pause. And the Lord willing, we'll continue to look at the book of Acts as well as the epistle of Paul, to understand how Paul responded to the risen Christ, how Paul lived, how Paul ministered, and also the content of his epistles, how they all help us to appreciate the meaning behind this declaration, for to me to live is Christ, manifested in a man's life. And it's very helpful for us. Yes, truths and principles are very helpful, but we also want to learn from the example of a person. Well, the best example is always the Lord Jesus, our perfect example. But that is not all. The scriptures give us many other examples, and the Apostle Paul is one of the best examples. But you may say, why is it necessary? We already have the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. There's something for you to consider. We must never forget, the Lord Jesus is always our best example, and our perfect example. But sometimes we may ask, the Lord Jesus, our example, but he is the God-man, but we are not. So if you have a human being, Apostle Paul, he's a man. How he goes about responding to God's call. There are many aspects that can be an encouragement to us that a man can rise up to God's high calling that way. So can we. And it is true. The way Paul lived his life, it's not just meant for specially super spiritual believers, specially called by God, then can live like that. No, we can. Yes, the role of Paul, it doesn't mean for all of us. We are not all apostles. We are not all called to serve the Lord in the same way. But in terms of the meaning in his heart, the depth of his response to God, the truth he has come to recognize, and many of the fundamental principles that, and the spiritual meaning and really a flow source from his heart expressed in the epistles, and as we look at it together with what is recorded in the book of Acts, we know that there are many of these aspects that are meant for all of God's children, including this affirmation, for to me to live is Christ. We are all meant to live like that. And there's much that we can learn from the life of the Apostle Paul. In the meantime, you can continue to ponder over what you know of his life and what he has written in the epistles and how it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. For now, let us spend some time to prepare our hearts to partake the Lord's Supper. Let us reflect on God's grace and goodness in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Let us reflect on what the Lord Jesus endured at the cross for our sake. Let us also reflect on the spirit, the meaning with which Christ went through the cross. And let us praise God that it didn't end at the cross. Christ rose again from the dead, and that we are now joined to the risen Christ. Believers, each one has been baptized into Christ. We are joined to Christ. What are the implications for our lives? How does God want us to live our lives? Are we still living in spiritual poverty? Or do we know the richness and abundance of spiritual meaning and reality that is meant to be our experience in the Lord Jesus Christ? Over the years, we have sought to understand these truths and how it can become a reality in our hearts. Let us reflect over this and see in what way we can gain deeper insight, respond more deeply, and enter more richly into God's high calling, not only at a personal level, but also together in the body of Christ, and how we can respond collectively in one heart and spirit as we partake Lord's Supper. Remember, Lord's Supper, there are both dimensions, the personal as well as together as members of the body of Christ. Let us ask the Lord to search our hearts, to speak to us. Are there aspects in our lives that he wants us to respond more deeply, to work at more earnestly, so that we may be able to affirm, for me to live is Christ, with stronger conviction and greater meaning, depth of meaning? Are there aspects that we need to deal with, to put away from our lives, that are hindering us in our walk with God? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've done, provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, his life and ministry, and what we can learn from him, and what has been recorded in the scriptures for our learning. We thank you for all that you have done, and all that you seek to continue to do in our lives, and we pray that you will continue to grant us increasing insight into who you are, that indeed you're a wonderful God, that we appreciate more deeply your love, your grace, your wisdom, and your power, and what you intend and you desire to do in and through our lives, and to also understand the response from our hearts that is needful, that indeed you may have the freedom to do a deep work in our hearts, to work in us, and to work through us. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege of having a part in your work. And so we pray for each one of us here that you will continue to speak to us, to teach us your ways, to grant us deeper insight and revelation into the truth, and how we can deepen in our knowledge of you and fellowship with you, to know what it means to abide in Christ and He in us, to walk by the Spirit, consistent with the truths and principles revealed in the Scriptures. And thank you for the brethren with whom we can learn and grow together, that we can uphold one another in prayer as well as in other ways. And thank you now for the Lord's Supper, we can partake together. We ask for the blessings, for your blessings on the bread and wine. And we ask that you prepare our hearts, that we may not partake Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Even now we ask that you will wash away our sins, renew us in the right spirit. Help us to know what the areas that we need to pay more attention to be more definite and resolute in responding to what you have revealed to us, and what are the areas we need to put away that hinders our walk with you. We praise you, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.